Well, I think this is number 5 in our series concerning spiritual gifts, in which we're working our way through 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. There's a song on one of our children's Christian CDs, which is entitled Big Words That End in Shun. And the song then gives all these brief one-line definitions of various biblical terms: redemption, propitiation, justification, and so on. Well, my four headings this evening are four reasonably big words that end in shun. So first of all then, an introduction. And verse 1 then, of course, is the introduction to this section, this passage that we're specifically considering this evening. And so let's just for a moment look at it, at verse 1, where Paul begins then, pursue love. And that's a reminder of the theme that has taken up that interlude, as I called it, in chapter 13. Love was Paul's great motif there, and so he's just reminding us of that in the exhortation, pursue love. Then he continues, and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. That perhaps needs to be said by Paul, because he's been so strong on the superiority of love to everything else in the Christian's life. He could have left the impression in some Corinthians' minds that spiritual gifts, therefore, have no value whatsoever. Love is literally the only thing that matters. But he doesn't want to leave that impression in any of their minds. To be sure, spiritual gifts without love are of no value. Absolutely, that's what he's been saying. But in a context of love, then spiritual gifts, of course, are good and healthy. So he's perhaps there correcting an imbalance which he might have accidentally created. So he exhorts them to earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. And he then continues in verse 1, focusing his reader's attention on a particular spiritual gift, namely prophecy. Especially that you may prophesy. Now, prophecy has cropped up 2 or 3 times already in the lists of gifts that he mentioned in chapter 12. And we did just very briefly touch on prophecy in that connection, but we haven't said much about it as yet. And I think it would be useful then at this point to clarify 2 crucial things about New Testament prophecy. First of all, then, it is prophecy. It is prophecy. You see, anyone with any knowledge of the Old Testament knows what prophecy is. And that it is not, then, some kind of low-key, tentative advice. That's not what Old Testament prophecy is. No, Old Testament prophecy is authoritative, infallible revelation from God. We've had an example of it recently in our Sunday morning series. We're looking at an example of Old Testament prophecy, the prophet Amos. And we're only in the 2nd chapter of Amos, and yet 8 times already we've had those 4 words, thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. And those 4 words really encapsulate the tone, the atmosphere of Old Testament prophecy. Old Testament prophecy is authoritative and declarative and bold and binding. Thus says the Lord. And it seems to me incredible then that after that long tradition of Old Testament prophecy, of prophecy meaning that, it seems to me incredible, that is unbelievable, that the New Testament would come along and use that same word but denoting something quite different. If New Testament prophecy were something much more modest, much more scaled down, then surely you would expect the New Testament to use a different word for it. But no, it uses the same word. And surely then we may infer from that that New Testament prophecy, just like Old Testament prophecy, is authoritative, infallible revelation. And notice, actually, the functions which Paul associates with New Testament prophecy in verse 3 are perfectly consistent with what I'm saying. What does he say of New Testament prophecy? He says it's for the upbuilding and for the encouragement and for the consolation of God's people. That sounds to me very much like Romans chapter 15, verse 4, where Paul writes, whatever was written in former days, talking there, of course, about the Old Testament scriptures, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So that's what the scriptures do. That's what Old Testament prophecy does. It gives encouragement. It gives endurance. It gives consolation. And Paul is saying here in our passage that New Testament prophecy does that too. And so that's the first crucial thing we need to recognize about New Testament prophecy. It is prophecy. It's the same word and it's the same phenomenon. But the second crucial thing, it's foundational. It's foundational. And I'm getting this then from a text that we heard read earlier this evening, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. And we read the whole passage there, and it's talking, of course, about God's new covenant people and how God's new covenant people is this wonderful amalgam of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, both entirely equal in their footing, both on the same level ground in the new covenant people of God. And that passage then pictures God's new covenant people as a building, this building that is being constructed throughout these new covenant days, these last days, this period from Pentecost to the return of Jesus Christ. And he says then that just like any building has a foundation, I say any building, Greystone Hall didn't, but any building that's worth its salt has a foundation, so God's new covenant people has a foundation. And that foundation, he says in verse 20 of Ephesians 2, is the apostles and prophets. Notice the order, not the prophets and apostles. So not the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and all of them, followed by the apostles Peter, James and John and so on. But the apostles and the prophets, these are New Testament prophets. Now, I'm no engineer, but even I know that the laying of a foundation is the initial stage of a building project. You don't keep on laying a foundation indefinitely, nor do you suddenly lay a foundation once the building is half constructed. No, you lay a foundation once at the start of the project and you then move on to the building superstructure. And New Testament prophecy then, being part of the foundation of God's new covenant people, it doesn't carry on indefinitely. Nor does it emerge and re-emerge at different points during the construction of God's new covenant people. No, it occurred initially at the outset for a limited period. That period when God's new covenant people possessed written, authoritative, infallible revelation that was incomplete. Just the first half of this book, the Bible, just the Old Testament, more or less. And so to make up for that deficiency, God's new covenant people at that stage received oral, authoritative, infallible revelation through these guys that we term, that the New Testament terms, prophets. So that's our first heading then this evening, an introduction, verse 1 there, particularly focusing our attention on prophecy. And we must then be clear on these two matters. New Testament prophecy is prophecy, and it's foundational. An introduction. Secondly, this evening, a connection. A connection. Because this passage then appears to establish a connection between prophecy and that other gift we've talked about a lot, which really, as we've said, is the main reason these three chapters are written at all, speaking in tongues. So remember how in chapter 12, verse 31, just prior to the interlude, as I've called it in chapter 13, remember Paul said there, earnestly desire the higher gifts. And we said that Paul is there contrasting speaking in tongues with actually all the other gifts of the Spirit. All the others are higher than speaking in tongues. All the others are better than speaking in tongues, because we said speaking in tongues has this built-in deficiency, this built-in flaw, this built-in disadvantage. It doesn't necessarily fulfill its purpose. It might go uninterpreted and uncomprehended, and might therefore be of no use. So that's what he says in verse 31 of chapter 12. He now, in chapter 14, continues with this idea of desiring what is better than speaking in tongues. But now he narrows the focus from all the other gifts being better to prophecy in particular being better than speaking in tongues. Talitha wrote an essay recently, a compare and contrast essay, in which she compared and contrasted her two grandfathers. Comparing and contrasting Grandad Peters with a piano. That wouldn't work. Comparing and contrasting Grandad Evans with a peregrine falcon, that wouldn't work. But comparing and contrasting two grandfathers works, because there's this connection between them. They are analogous. They are equivalent entities. And Paul's narrowing then of the focus to these two gifts, prophecy and speaking in tongues, suggests that those two gifts then are particularly analogous. They are particularly equivalent. Or to put it then more concretely, I think this is the situation. An utterance in a tongue, if interpreted, assumed the status of a prophecy. An utterance in a tongue, if interpreted, assumed the status of a prophecy. That seems to be the sense of verse 5. So notice, first of all, in verse 3, we've already touched on the fact that Paul says there, prophecy is for the church's upbuilding. He uses that word. Prophecy is for the church's upbuilding. And then in verse 5, he says, the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Same word as in verse 3. So he seems to be saying then that when a tongue is interpreted, then it fulfills the same upbuilding function as a prophecy. Further evidence for this connection comes if we compare verse 2 of our passage with verse 2 of the preceding passage, chapter 13. Because in both 14:2 and 13:2 then, Paul seems to be saying that the content of both tongue-speaking and prophecy is the same. He says the content of both is mysteries. He uses that word in both those verses. So in 14:2, he's talking about speaking tongues, and he talks about the one speaking in a tongue uttering mysteries. And in 13:2, he's talking about prophetic powers and understanding all mysteries in that context. Now, by the way, we need to be clear, of course, we've said this often before, that in New Testament terms, mystery isn't something kind of weird and wonderful, something strange and uncanny, something paranormal. That's not what mystery means in the New Testament. According to Colossians 2, verse 2, God's mystery is Christ. According to 1 Timothy 3:16, the mystery is the saving mission of Christ. According to Ephesians 1, verse 9, the mystery is the redemptive program God is accomplishing through Christ. According to 1 Timothy 3, verse 9, the mystery is the gospel which deacons in the church must be fully committed to. Mystery, then, in the New Testament refers to everything about Christ and the gospel, which for us then has been authoritatively declared in the New Testament scriptures, but which for those first believers was instead authoritatively declared through prophecies and through interpreted tongues. Both fulfilled that function. So, speaking in tongues then, it's inferior to prophecy, just like it's inferior to all the spiritual gifts, for the reason that it has that built-in disadvantage we talked about. But it has with prophecy this connection it doesn't have with other spiritual gifts. If it's interpreted, it assumes the same status as prophecy. And that connection then, it leads to an important inference, which is this. If prophecy is foundational, if it belongs to the foundational stage of God's new covenant people, as we've said, and if then at its best speaking in tongues is a form of prophecy, then we may surely infer that it too is foundational. It too was confined, supposed to be confined, to that initial stage in the development of God's new covenant people. And I think that's why, in fact, as is often pointed out, it does seem to disappear, doesn't it, from the pages of our New Testament scriptures. And so you have tongue speaking, obviously, in Acts, and you have it here in 1 Corinthians, and then it seems to just disappear. And you go to a letter like 1 Timothy, and a passage like 1 Timothy 2, where Paul is, a bit like in 1 Corinthians 14, the latter stages that we'll come to later on, is kind of talking about how worship, public worship, should be conducted and giving principles for the good ordering of public worship. And yet he never mentions speaking in tongues. He talks about praying in public and how that should be done. He talks about women's apparel in the public worship. He talks about the teaching and how that should be done by men in the church in the public worship. But he never mentions good order in this area of speaking in tongues. Some have occasionally pointed to Romans 8 and Paul's reference there to the Spirit's intercession, his groaning that words cannot express. But there's no indication in that passage. It's not connected. The Spirit's groaning is not connected in that passage to speaking in tongues. Paul doesn't mention tongues there in Romans 8. I think the Spirit's groaning is something that takes place quite distinct from our praying. It's not that our praying in some kind of tongue is the Spirit's groaning. The Spirit's groaning is something that happens parallel with our praying. So it seems to me then that this connection between speaking in tongues and prophecy points to speaking in tongues like prophecy being foundational, and that seems to be borne out in its disappearance throughout the New Testament. So an introduction, a connection, but then our third heading this evening, a hesitation. A hesitation. Because if then interpreted speaking in tongues assumes the status of prophecy, it seems reasonable to infer that uninterpreted speaking in tongues is useless, it's without value. But at this point, we need to confront a question, which is this: is Paul hesitant to go that far? Does he, here in 1 Corinthians, leave room for a secondary role, if you like, for speaking in tongues? Yes, primarily, tongues are to be interpreted and so kind of turned into prophecy. But can they also, in their uninterpreted form, serve as some kind of private devotional tool? Something that enhances my communion with God? Does Paul leave room for that? He perhaps appears to be doing so at points. So in verse 2, he has that phrase at the start, one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. He's there talking about an uninterpreted tongue. And he sounds there quite positive about uninterpreted speaking in tongues. That person doing that speaks to God. Then verse 4, he says, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. Again, he's talking clearly about an uninterpreted tongue. And he seems then again to attribute quite a positive role to uninterpreted tongue speaking. And then in verse 5, he begins, I want you all to speak in tongues. So, despite this built-in deficiency it has that it can so easily go uninterpreted, I nonetheless want you all to speak in tongues. So perhaps Paul there is kind of falling back on this secondary role that it has. And this then is an important question that we need to confront. Because if then we have this secondary role for speaking in tongues, where the connection with prophecy is severed, and it's no longer a kind of revelation thing, but a devotional thing, then in that secondary role, speaking in tongues might not be confined just to the foundational stage of God's new covenant people. It might have a continuing place. Well, I don't think that Paul does hesitate here in that way. And it seems to me that the most basic thing to say here before we go any further is that we must always remember that basic principle of biblical interpretation, that if the Bible sets forth arguments and principles clearly, then wherever you have anomalous verses, rogue verses that seem to point in a different direction, those anomalous verses must be interpreted in the light of the clear arguments and principles, not the other way around. And it seems to me then that we have some pretty clear arguments and principles in this area. So for one thing, we have chapter 12, verse 7 that I've pointed you back to so many times already, a crucial, crucial verse. To each is given the manifestation, that is the gifting of the Spirit, for the common good. And we said that Paul then doesn't leave any room for anything else there. There's one purpose and one purpose alone that spiritual gifts have, and it's for the good of others. And that then doesn't include helping my devotional life. No, they're for the good of others. That's what spiritual gifts are for. Or then again, we have the clear teaching of that verse with which we began our service this evening, Ephesians 1, verse 3. And that's a wonderful verse, isn't it? Ephesians 1, verse 3, where Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And that's actually one of a cluster, isn't it, of New Testament texts which talk about our completeness as believers in Christ. We have everything we need. From conversion, we lack nothing that we need and would be blessed by in the Christian life. So in other words, there's no blessing which you lack tonight, which some other believer has, thus enabling that believer to have a closer relationship with God than you have. There's no believer in the world tonight that has an advantage over you when it comes to relating to God, because that believer has some special privilege, some special blessing that you don't have. That, by the way, is why it seems to me classic Pentecostalism is so misguided, because it suggests then that tongue speaking is a sign that you've had some second blessing experience which other believers haven't had, and so you have an advantage over other believers in your relationship with God. But texts like Ephesians 1:3 are saying no believer has a special advantage. And so if speaking in tongues has this dimension to it, that it enhances your relationship with God, then according to Ephesians 1:3, we should all have it. But Paul is quite clear in 1 Corinthians that not every believer has it. Not every believer should have it. It's something that's allocated to some and not to others. Well, God does not allocate to some believers something that enhances their relationship with God, which others don't have. So it seems to me that on that principle too, it's ruled out. There's another kind of bigger picture argument ruling it out, which we'll come to in a subsequent session because it's mentioned later on in 1 Corinthians 14. But there are those clear then biblical principles which these rogue texts, if you like, must be interpreted in the light of, not the other way around. But what should we make of those bits in our passage tonight? Well, first of all, verse 2 then. One who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. And if you do just isolate that first half of the verse, it does sound very positive, doesn't it, about speaking, uninterpreted speaking in tongues. But you go then on into the second half of the verse, and actually the tone of this verse is desperately sad. It's not positive at all. The ESV is right to have that "but" there, which I think the NIV omits. No one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. And remember what we said about mysteries. Mysteries are, it's revelation about Christ and the gospel. And Paul is basically saying, what a waste. What unfulfilled potential when someone is speaking in tongues, but it's uninterpreted. They're speaking these wonderful mysteries about Christ and the gospel, but no one understands. God doesn't need to understand it. It's from him in the first place. The mysteries are his revelation to us about Christ and the gospel. You don't need to say those things back to God. They are for others. And Paul is saying they go uncomprehended when there's no interpretation. So we mustn't isolate the first half of the text, which sounds positive. We must see the whole of that verse, where actually the tone is really rather sad. Verse 4, well, there's something rather strange about verse 4. It sounds all well and good when you read it quickly. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, edifies himself. It would perhaps be a better translation, and it's the normal New Testament word for edify. We have it many, many times in the New Testament, especially from Paul. And that sounds okay, doesn't it? Until you start thinking, well, what is edifying? What is edification? And you find that always in the New Testament, it's something that you do to others. You don't edify yourself. You don't find any other place where you edify yourself. It's inherently an others-oriented activity. Let me just quote to you at this point from John Stott. And he then probes this verse here. And he says, then, in the light of this consistent New Testament emphasis on edification as a ministry to others and to the church, what are we to make of the one and only exception which says that the tongue speaker edifies himself? Surely, he says, there must be at least some degree of irony in what Paul writes. For this phrase is almost a contradiction in terms. Self-edification is simply not what edification is all about in the New Testament. And it wouldn't be surprising, would it, in 1 Corinthians, if you know 1 Corinthians, for Paul to be ironic, sarcastic in his tone. He's perhaps borrowing even the language that the Corinthians themselves were using. He often does that. He kind of quotes their own slogans at them. And perhaps they talked about edifying themselves. And it's such a ridiculous phrase, he almost doesn't need to unpack how ridiculous it is. He just throws it back at them in this ironic way here. And then verse 5. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, he says. I think, for one thing, we need to appreciate that the Greek word Paul uses there doesn't necessarily need to be translated, I want you all. So in Mark 12:38, we have Jesus saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. And it's the same Greek word as we have here in 1 Corinthians 12:4. So it doesn't have to be translated want. It can be translated like, which certainly makes this less strong. It's not Paul saying, I want you all to speak in tongues. You in the congregation who aren't speaking in tongues, I want you to do it as well. It could sound like that, but if instead he's saying, I like you all speaking in tongues, that immediately kind of brings the strength of his tone down quite a bit. And I think then it might be that Paul is being kind of rhetorically polite here. I like your earnestness in this area. He's been as complimentary as he can be. F.F. Bruce, the New Testament commentator, says he goes as far as he can with those whom he criticizes before interposing his caveats. And that's, again, is very Paul. And very Paul, even in this letter, you go back to chapter 11, verse 2. And Paul writes there astonishingly, now I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. And you think, can he really say that in 1 Corinthians, where he's kind of pulling them apart for almost everything in the life of their church, and he's exposing all these problems and how far they've departed from proper apostolic living. And here he says, you listen to me in everything and you always obey me. He's about to attack them for getting drunk at the Lord's table. And he says, you listen to me. And I think it's the same thing, probably. It's Paul being, it's a rhetorical device, which was perhaps more common then than now, but it's Paul almost winning a hearing by being polite and commending them as far as he can before he launches into his criticisms. And I think he may well be doing something like that here in verse 5. So I don't think then that Paul does hesitate in saying that uninterpreted tongues are of no value. It seems to me that the role, there's this role for speaking in tongues which was revelatory. It was just like prophecy, and it was foundational. And there's no other role beyond that for speaking in tongues. So, an introduction, a connection, a hesitation, but then finally an application. An application. And that's a bit of a naughty heading because I'm going to actually have more than one application. But we do need to end in this way because this all can just seem like very technical, kind of explaining these different terms. But I think there are applications to take away. Just four words quickly as we close. First of all, unity. Unity. And in some ways this isn't an application of the text itself, but it's an important application that needs to be made whenever we're looking at a text like this. That this whole area is what we often call a secondary issue. And it's not something then that should divide us as Christians. And we must be careful, as we almost always must be careful, how we regard and how we relate to and how we speak of those who take a different view to ourselves in this area. The great truths of the gospel are things like the Trinity, the deity of Jesus Christ, penal, substitutionary atonement, the reality of the resurrection, Christ's and ours, the truth, the perfect, infallible truth of Scripture, though our interpretations of it may differ. These are the great foundational realities where we must think the same. But there are many, many other matters. Matters that aren't unimportant, matters which crop up like this one does in Scripture, but where it's not absolutely necessary that we do think the same. And in these areas we must particularly be gracious and humble and kind and compassionate and sensitive and loving. How ironic when Paul has just gone through 1 Corinthians 13, if we then make 1 Corinthians 14 this battleground on which we all fall out with each other. Love is so crucial. So unity is application number one. Word number two, privilege. Privilege. Because surely this passage reminds us of our privilege to be living at this juncture in God's unfolding redemptive story. To be living in a time when we have a complete, written, authoritative, infallible revelation. And we're not dependent then on kind of piecemeal prophecies telling us the mystery of the gospel. So that we have to kind of piece together what we heard from a prophet last Sunday and what we hear from a prophet this Sunday as we're gathered again in the assembly. And then there's this frustrating situation because there's someone else and they're speaking in tongues and there's no one to interpret. That's not our position tonight. We have this complete revelation. The mystery of the gospel has been laid out in word form completely. Nothing else God wants to add to it. And that's a wonderful thing. And we should be greatly thankful for it. Unity, privilege. Word number three, liberty. Liberty. Because I think this whole area is closely related to the business of Christian liberty. It's a wonderful thing that there isn't this kind of confusing strand of ongoing prophetic revelation enabling someone to come up to you and say to you, the Lord says you must do such and such, and bind your conscience in that way. Nobody can bind your conscience unless they are teaching the Scriptures to you. Only the Scriptures can bind our conscience. And that's a wonderful thing, that however passionately someone may say it to us, however insistent they may be, we can say, no, if it's not in the Word, then I don't need to listen to you. I'm not bound by you. I needn't do what you're saying I must do, because God hasn't said that. It's not here in the pages of this book. It's liberating to appreciate that. Unity, privilege, liberty, and then the last word, illumination. Because I suppose the danger for us then, perhaps, is that we go to another extreme and we say, well, the Holy Spirit, he's done all his revelation-connected stuff already. He did it through the apostles and the prophets back then. And now the Holy Spirit has retired. He's gone into retirement. And we don't need him in any connection with revelation anymore. But of course we do. Because this book will only come alive to us. It will only touch us. It will only transform us if the Spirit who revealed things through the apostles and prophets, now as we come to the apostles and prophets, illuminates what has been revealed through them. We need his ongoing ministry. In fact, the New Testament writers will even use the word revelation in this context, I think. So Ephesians 1:17, I keep asking, Paul says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And I think he's talking then about the Spirit's kind of illuminating ministry, but he uses that word revelation. We do still need Spirit revelation in that sense. Not a prophet to come to us with some fresh aspect of the mystery of Christ. But we need the Spirit's revelation as we come to this book. We need him to freshly show us what it means and how it applies. Pray for that. Pray for it whenever you open the Bible yourselves. Pray for it especially as you come here to hear it. Pray for Spirit illumination. May God bless his word to us. Amen.